Well, it's my privilege to introduce Dr. Lawrence Osborne. Lawrence is an academic who works as a freelance writer and editor. He has a degree in astronomy, but also degrees in theology, including a doctorate in theology from King's College London, which seems to be a qualification for speaking at this conference. From 94 to 96, he was a postdoctoral fellow at Ridley Hall, Cambridge, and then served a further 2 years there as a part-time tutor. He's involved in the Christians in Science Network and is responsible for the events in the greater Glasgow area. He's the author of a whole range of things, on subjects ranging from the nature of time to New Age spirituality and the Gaia hypothesis. But in particular, he's worked extensively on the interface between science and theology. 1993, he wrote the book Guardians of Creation, looking at the relationship between environmental concerns and the Christian doctrine of creation, an early Christian voice speaking into a debate that's now all-consuming. He also wrote the chapter Theology and the New Physics in one of the standard textbooks on science and religion, God, Humanity, and the Cosmos, now in its third edition, and much more. And if I carry on with all the things you've written, you won't have any time to speak. So we're very privileged to have Lawrence participate in the conference, and his subject is the Trinity and creation.
Right. Well, thank you for that very warm introduction, Andrew. I was anxious before I started. The combination of Steve's very persuasive account of the classic doctrine of the Trinity this morning, combined with your introduction, has filled me with trepidation. what I propose to do in this session is, first of all, some introductory remarks, after which I'll briefly outline a rather more relational approach to the Trinity, and then I'll explore the implications of that approach for our understanding of creation. My thoughts on Trinity and creation grew out of my PhD, which was an attempt to develop a Christian perspective on the environmental crisis. Accusations of Christian culpability in that crisis led me to look quite closely at the history of Christian attitudes to the natural world. And what I found was a long history of ambivalence towards the natural world. Theologians and spiritual writers, particularly in the Western Christian traditions, paying lip service to biblical affirmations of the goodness of the created order, while at the same time denigrating its material and temporal aspects. And in the course of those investigations, and doubtless under the influence of Colin Gunton, I became convinced that the doctrines of creation and the Trinity were inseparable. The doctrine of the Trinity, as we heard this morning, is the end product, or still in process really, is the end product of a long process of faith seeking understanding, seeking to articulate a coherent account of God that faithfully reflects God's self-revelation in Scripture as the one who becomes the man Jesus, who overcomes death and sin, who saves a people for himself, as the one who called Israel out of Egypt and who created all things, and as the one who indwells the church and every Christian, as the one who calls creation to perfection, to fulfillment. And in seeking to do that, they did so in the face of competing views of God from classical philosophy, especially from Neoplatonism and Stoicism, from the mystery religions, notably Mithraism, and from varieties of Gnosticism. The Christian doctrine of creation is another product of this process. The early church fathers were faced with competing understandings of how the world arose and how it is related to God. Was it fashioned from pre-existing matter? By a demiurge? Is it the mutable, imperfect image of a perfect rational archetype? And they had to hold together and make sense of a variety of scriptural assertions about the physical world. It's somehow an act of God. It's proclaimed good. God actively cares for the non-human as well as the human created order. Christ has a mediatorial role, not just in salvation, but in creation itself. And they also had to reconcile a number of apparent tensions within Scripture. Paul's talk of a natural body versus a spiritual body. John's contrast between love of the world and love of the Father. The contrast between this world, which is passing away, and the vision of a new heaven and a new earth. In short, they were seeking a coherent understanding of this world and its relationship to the God they were gradually coming to see as triune. So the distinctive Christian understanding of the world as creation emerged from a growing understanding of it as the handiwork of the triune creator. And at the same time, our understanding of God as triune was emerging in part from this growing understanding of God as creator in this particular way. But let's step back for a moment. Why is there something rather than nothing? All faiths attempt to answer that question. And in part, the Christian doctrine of creation is also an answer to that question, though it is much more besides. Ignoring for a moment the Christian answer, which we'll spend the rest of the session on, there are only three possible answers. I'm going to say at the moment there are two possible answers. Option one, the universe accounts for itself in some way. It is in some sense continuous with its source. This is the answer given by the many varieties of pantheism, emanationism, and panentheism, in spite of what some liberal theologians say. But it's also the answer of materialism and the biological determinism of the new atheists. And then there's option two. The universe is the product of an external agent. There is no continuity between the world and its source. And said just like that, without any reference to the Trinity, this is a dualistic option. It almost always presents this world negatively as a realm of time, change, decay, and matter, in contrast to eternal reason, mind, or spirit. And then there's option two and a half, the mediating option. God and the world are utterly different, but are somehow related by a hierarchy of being between this world and its source. And that answer can look very much like option one, the pantheistic option. The world somehow emanates from God, and there's a sort of this great sort of hierarchy of different levels of being between God and the material world, or it can look more dualistic. But it's fairly clear from that very brief summary of different answers that different understandings of the God-world relationship produce very different answers to the question of origins and very different answers to the question of our relationship to God on the one hand and the natural world on the other. And something of that variety is also visible within the Christian traditions. There is a clear correlation between our understandings of the Trinity and our understandings of the created order, particularly our relationship to the natural world. I just don't have time to demonstrate that correlation in a convincing manner. About 50,000 words of my PhD thesis were devoted to exploring that correlation. Instead, all I'll do is very briefly point you to two theologians whom one might have expected to display very similar attitudes to the natural world, because they were both Franciscans and they were both Augustinians. I'm referring to St. Bonaventure and John Duns Scotus. It's generally accepted that Francis of Assisi introduced, or perhaps reintroduced, the Western Church to a much more positive view of the created order. One only has to think of his Canticle of the Creatures. And in the decades following his death, the Franciscan movement spearheaded a remarkable flowering of natural philosophy, of an interest in the natural world for its own sake, in the universities of Western Europe. Bonaventure was the seventh minister general of the Franciscan order and its first great theologian. And while he was personally committed to the ideals of St. Francis, his theological roots were firmly in the Augustinian tradition of his day. His approach to the doctrine of the Trinity was a conservative Augustinian one, and this became the organizing principle not merely for his theological system but for his entire worldview. It colours his epistemology, it colours his metaphysics. And in spite of Francis's well-known love of nature and belief that other creatures are of interest to God in their own right, and of Bonaventure's personal commitment to the Franciscan way, he is quite clear that the rest of the created order exists only for the sake of humanity. It's a purely instrumental creation. I quote, this is just one particularly clear example: all corporeal matter was made for human service, so that by all these things mankind may ascend to loving and praising the creator of the universe, whose providence disposes of all. This sensible machine of corporeal things is finally a certain home built by the supreme artificer for man, until he comes to the home not made by hands, but in heaven. That's from the Breviloquium. Now contrast John Duns Scotus. He also stands within the Augustinian tradition, but he makes some crucial modifications to the tradition as it was understood in his day. Specifically, he moves away from an emphasis on God as supreme rationality to God as creating will. According to Anthony Voss, he was broadly Scotist, means in particular Augustinian, in combination with a will-based doctrine of God, including true contingency and a central position for will, individuality, and freedom. If the unifying theme of Bonaventure's work was the Trinity itself, that of Duns Scotus's work is the concept of creation, with a particular emphasis on the question, why God created? The answer he offers to that question is simply because God loves. And for Scotus, with the shift in emphasis from divine intellect to will, it follows that a creation that flows from divine love must be contingent. On the one hand, it must be God's free choice rather than something God was constrained to do by God's nature. On the other hand, every creature is the result of a particular divine decision to bring that aspect of creation into being. And that divine choice implies that every creature is of intrinsic value. Sorry, I'm trying to read my own handwriting here. Yes, if contingent and flowing from love, creation is best seen as a gift of God. Duns Scotus chose to express this particular dignity of creation through the doctrine of haecitas, the thisness of every creature. This concept has a dual function. It guards the uniqueness of each individual, and it differentiates it radically from every other individual. Further, for Scotus, the incarnation is the defining act of God's love rather than simply a response to sin. Thus, the meaning and purpose of creation are to be found in the thisness of the incarnate Christ. Creation was made for Christ. A slight change in approach to the Trinity has resulted in a very different view of the place of the natural world. So much for my introductory remarks. In what follows, I'm going to offer one particular approach to the doctrine of the Trinity, which is rather different from the one that was offered this morning, and expound the doctrine of creation, which I believe flows from it. My starting point is that Scripture reveals the man Jesus to be fully God. And Jesus is unequivocally a person. Then in the Gospels we read of Jesus addressing another as Father. It follows from this that his source and ours, the God of the Old Testament, the Creator of Israel and of all things, is a person in the same sense as the Son. And in John 14:16, Jesus promises a third, another of the same kind, the Holy Spirit who comes upon the church at Pentecost, another who is capable of being grieved, another who in the traditions of the church has been regarded as one whom we may appropriately address, another who is a person in the same sense as Jesus. So, as they reveal themselves to us, the persons of the Trinity are persons in, dare I say, something like the modern sense. Not merely roles or modes of being of the one God. Perhaps a word we might use is identities. Some of you will recognize that from the work of Robert Jensen, who presents that suggestion in his book, The Triune Identity. First, identity denotes a name or identifying description. It implies that there are three ways of uniquely identifying the one God. Now, that could be said by a modalist. So in order to avoid the modalist interpretation, it's necessary to insist that the Christian God is never identified by any one of these names, but only by all three in conjunction. The proper name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second, identity denotes that which endures in an entity. It's the element of continuity, that which enables us to speak of several temporally distinct entities as one and the same. The Hellenistic response to the problem of change and endurance is well known. Indeed, it pervades Western thought. Continuity is assured in this world of change by affirming the existence of a timeless substratum of reality, substance. According to Jensen, Cappadocian Trinitarianism offers a radical alternative to that. They affirmed, instead, the endurance of God by maintaining that the three temporally distinct entities are, in fact, one and the same. And again, this must be carefully distinguished from modalism, which certainly in some of its forms asserts that God is successively Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that God himself cannot finally be identified with any one of these roles, or even all three in conjunction. And third, identity denotes the act of positing oneself in and through time. The particular relations in question are acts of self-definition. And again, this has to be distinguished from modalism. It does not mean that God posits himself three times as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That would suggest that the hypostases are merely roles taken on by a hidden God. On the contrary, God is that which is posited by these three acts of self-definition. That was actually a long footnote, which I wasn't originally going to read, but I thought I'd better just throw it in to cover myself a little after this morning. moving on then. Further, this revelation of God as three persons is a true and sufficient transcription of the immanent life of God. As God works, so he is. God is these three persons, co-eternal and co-equal. Thus, in scripture and Christian experience, God reveals himself as the transcendent will that called creation out of nothing, God the Father, as the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, and as the personal power that, coming to the church, enables us to participate in the future of the Father and the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How then are these three one? Because scripture is insistent that these three are one. Traditionally, we speak of one substance. But what does this mean? What can it mean today? For the Cappadocian fathers, the basis of the divine unity was the Father. The Father is the fount of the Trinity. In a sense, the Father is the cause of the other persons. But Father is a relational term. Father is defined by reference to Son and Holy Spirit. Therefore, the causality of the Father cannot be understood apart from the simultaneous existence of the other persons. The concept that most fully expresses this personal unity of interrelationship is that of perichoresis, which asserts the complete mutual interpenetration of the hypostases. They are distinguishable only by their relation to the others. They cannot be defined by their roles in the divine economy. In other words, the hypostases are ontologically inseparable. And how does this understanding of the hypostases and their unity affect the concept of the divine ousia? As Gregory of Nazianzus pointed out, the co-eternity of the hypostases implies that the divine substance has no existence apart from the persons. Gregory of Nyssa reinforces this by asserting that ousia is not a name signifying divine nature. On the contrary, it signifies a divine operation. In effect, they're rejecting the Hellenistic concept of ousia, insisting instead on God's unboundedness. There is no common substance underlying the three persons. Rather, their relatedness is their being. And the divine unity must somehow be a function of the interrelationships between the persons. It follows that God should not be seen as static divine substance. On the contrary, God is boundless life, activity, or event. And all the usual incommunicable attributes of God follow from this, though perhaps seen in a slightly different light. The God who is boundless life is clearly infinite, incomprehensible, unlimited by time or space, unlimited by other causes or agents, i.e. omnipotent, and inexhaustible. This has important implications for the development of a Christian understanding of being in general, a Christian ontology. To begin with, it implies that enduring realities need not be substances. This contrasts with the major Hellenistic traditions that have informed Western thought. Instead of rooting being in the past by seeing its persistence as its inherent characteristic, we might instead, with Robert Jensen again, understand being in terms of structural openness to the future. Thus, the endurance of any entity is dependent upon the identity of the future. In other words, it's determined by the character of the eschaton. For the purposes of creating the basis of such a Trinitarian ontology, Jensen defines future, or eschaton, as the inexhaustible act of interpreting all prior events in the light of the love of Jesus Christ. The future is divine activity. Flowing from this is his definition of time as a reaching back in anticipation. And finally, that allows him to offer a definition of being as interpretative relatedness across time. By way of summary, if the being of God is rooted in the relationships of the persons, then quite generally, to be is to be in relationship. One might also say, to be is to be addressed. And that's my cue for linking the doctrine of the Trinity explicitly to the doctrine of creation. What makes the biblical accounts of creation, both in Genesis and John, strikingly different from the origin myths of the ancient Near East, or the Greco-Roman culture, or even the culture of our own day, is the assertion that creation is a divine speech act. All things have their being because of the divine address. Because it's the result of a speech act, the created order is external to God. But unlike deistic concepts of creation, there's a continuing positive relationship between creator and creature. Deism implies an essentially impersonal creation, the handiwork of a divine watchmaker who ceases to have any interest in the machine he has created as soon as it is complete. Unsurprisingly, such a deistic concept of God fits neatly with the Newtonian Cartesian worldview of the early modern period. A dead, impersonal material cosmos operating by strictly deterministic physical laws, and spirit as its polar opposite, the ghost in the machine. God said, and there was. The created order is the result of a speech act, rather than of the shaping of pre-existing matter. And the uniquely Christian doctrine of creatio ex nihilo is intended to highlight this. The triune God is the exclusive cause of all created being. God does not fashion pre-existing matter or primordial chaos into the cosmos. Nor, contra Moltmann, does he create a void within his own being as a kind of matrix or womb of creation. Clearly, the doctrine of creatio ex nihilo rules out a range of theories about world origins. Specifically, it contradicts the ever popular metaphors of diffusion, overflow, or emanation. Creation understood as emanation would no longer be a personal act. Rather, it would be an uncontrolled and arbitrary event. If creation were the impersonal overflow of divine substance, then God could not be in control of himself, let alone be sovereign over that overflow. If so, the world would essentially be alienated deity, and we would have to reinterpret redemption as the quest for victory over this alienation that is creatureliness. Pantheism and Gnostic hatred of matter are two sides of the same coin, and both are contradicted by the entirely personal Christian characterization of creation as a speech act. Again, creation understood as a speech act underlines the sovereignty of God. Brueggemann says of the speech formula in Genesis 1, God creates by speaking. Creation is to listen and answer. Language is decisive for the being of the world. The use of speech as a metaphor for the divine activity of creation suggests something voluntary, effortless, and rational. And it rules out any understanding of creation in terms of divine self-fulfillment. So, moving on to creation as a triune act. If creation is a personal, sovereign, and rational act of the God who has revealed himself in Christ Jesus, it is an act of the triune God. Creation understood as a personal act is an act of the divine persons. The Father creates, the Son creates, and the Spirit creates. And this does not mean merely that the one God creates in a way that may be understood under three purely symbolic headings. There are three personal agents of the act of creation. And since the persons are inseparable, we may not ascribe creation exclusively to any one of them. Thus, Gregory of Nyssa could say that we do not learn that the Father does something on his own, in which the Son does not cooperate, or again that the Son acts on his own without the Spirit. Rather, every operation which extends from God to creation and is designated according to our different conceptions of it, has its origin in the Father, proceeds through the Son, and reaches its completion by the Holy Spirit. Or again, dealing specifically with the notion of God's providential activity, he says, the principle of the overseeing and beholding power is a unity in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It issues from the Father as from a spring. It is actualized by the Son, and its grace is perfected by the power of the Holy Spirit. No activity is distinguished among the persons, as if it were brought to completion individually by each of them, or separately apart from their joint supervision. Rather, all is providence, care, and direction of everything, whether in the sensible creation or of heavenly nature, one and not three. Clearly, the Cappadocian understanding of the Trinity rules out any understanding of creation that fails to distinguish the different roles of the three persons in the one act of creation. Such failure would, of course, betray an indifference towards the inner Trinitarian distinctions. In summary, we may say that the work of creation is a single divine act that is the joint work of three agents whose roles in the one work are distinguished in a manner analogous to and deriving from the inner Trinitarian distinctions of the persons. Three agents, one act. A combination that that critics of the social Trinity suspect of being inescapably tritheistic. And it's certainly true that our modern understanding of agency and individuality is such that we tend to see a multiplicity of agents as a multiplicity of individuals. Three divine agents should imply three gods. But that criticism is rooted in the modern understanding of freedom as autonomy.
What sort of speech act is creation? First, I want to reiterate that precisely because it is a speech act, it entails a divine decision to be related to the created order in some way. It entails a divine commitment to creation, and it implies a divine capacity for such relatedness, which suggests that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is already implicit in the Genesis account of creation. So let's look more closely at Genesis 1, see what it tells us about this divine speech act of creation. Westerman sees a clear command and fulfillment structure in Genesis 1. Let there be, and there was. But I'm not so sure that we can simply characterize this as a command and leave it at that. Walter Brueggemann points out that we can read the let there be as a giving of permission. In his words, God gives permission for creation to be. The appearance of creation is a glad act of embrace of this permit. Brueggemann. At the same time, the divine word of command or permission offers the gift of being, being in relation to the triune God. Speaking is an act of self-giving. We cannot know another unless that other speaks to us. So the words let there be contain within them the promise of God's very self. The emergence of the created order in response to that word is the joyful acceptance of that gift and promise. In light of that acceptance, the created order is judged to be very good and blessed with fertility. This is a moral judgment, an evaluation of the creature's correspondence to the divine purpose. However, it also carries the connotation of being beautiful. The creature is good and beautiful by virtue of its standing in appropriate relationship to its creator. The divine assessment of the created order embraces aspects that have often been denigrated within Christian spirituality. Specifically, God judges both the materiality and the temporal structure of the created order and sees that they are very good. Existence in time is very good. Not only that, but the divine purpose for creation is worked out in time. Furthermore, change, decay, and death, as a purely physical reality, are integral to temporal existence. They are not the consequence of human disobedience. So what does it mean to understand creation as the promise of the triune God? The Father is the source of the promise. The one who makes the primordial commitment to the creature, the creator of heaven and earth. The Son is the mediator of the promise, the one who, before time and in time, enables the promise to be fulfilled, the one through whom all things were created. The Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise, the one for whom the Son makes straight a path, the Lord and giver of life. Point one under this. The created order has its source in the Father. Not as law, not as a detailed blueprint set out from the beginning, departure from which entails defection. Casting creation in terms of a promise, a commitment of oneself to a course of action intended to achieve some end on behalf of another or others. It is first and foremost God's gracious giving of himself to his creation. It is a divine self-commitment. Thus, it involves God's acceptance of responsibility for his creation and hence provides a basis for a doctrine of God's providential care of his creation. In making the promise, God proposes created structures to which he may appropriately commit himself. And characterizing creation as promise rather than command suggests that these structures are better thought of as open to the working out of God's purposes rather than originally posited in their final form. Indeed, since there is no preceding structure to be overcome, it suggests an entirely countless, contentless initial state, the mere possibility of subsequent finite ordering. The Father's promise is a divine commitment to the void, a commitment to the maintenance and fulfillment of its structures, and to the evocation of ever more complex substructures within it. This personal giving of himself to creation entails a commitment to guide the development of its structures so as to enable its appropriate response. He makes the promise as the Father of the Son and source of the Spirit. So they are implicated in the promise and committed with the Father to the fulfillment. Point two, the promise is mediated by the Son. The divine self-commitment to creation entails a commitment to maintain it. The God who has once acted to create a finite contingent order remains faithful to that order and the individuals therein. God maintains created being in and through time. Sustenance is the continuation of creation. Negatively, it is the maintenance of creation against the threat of dissolution into non-existence. Positively, it is maintenance towards a specific end. There is a dynamic, developmental, even progressive element within the doctrine. Sustenance is not a mere continuation, not a mere maintenance of the status quo, but a nurturing, a bringing to maturity. In the beginning, the promise. At the end, the fulfillment. And in between, an active mediation between origin and eschaton. Christ is the one who shapes creaturely existence. He it is who preserves what has been originated, maintaining it against the threat of dissolution. However, there is also a positive act to the creative work of Christ. His shaping of existence is no mere preservation of past structures. On the contrary, an essential dimension of sustenance is the evocation of new dimensions, new levels of order and complexity. Thus, with Paul, we can speak of him as the one who overcomes the futility to which creation has been subjected. Romans 8, 20 and 21. Sustenance may not be mere continuation, but it is also a continuation of original creation. Therefore, it must be understood in the light of that act of origination. Creation is an act of loving communication based upon a divine decision. To be is to be addressed by the Father. But this address did not occur once and for all. We cannot accept the deistic notion of creaturely persistence as merely the imminent unfolding of a past divine act. On the contrary, the Father continues to address his creation. The content of that address is the history of Jesus. The Son is the Word of God addressed to all creatures, not merely humanity. Thus it is that through Jesus, the Son, all things hold together. This implies a striking affirmation of biophysical universe. God addresses his creatures by entering into creation. Creation itself, and not some transcendent realm of ideas, is the divinely appointed locus for the encounter between God and the creature. Implicit in this view of sustenance is a denial of contemporary secular eschatologies based on the indefinite extrapolation of our present understanding of the physical universe. Instead, divine sustenance constitutes an affirmation of genuine creaturely freedom and implies divine resistance to any tendency for the universe to degenerate into a deterministic state. Hence Pannenberg's insistence that Christ's work in relation to creation should be seen as reconciliation rather than determination. Just as in overcoming sin, he reconciles us to himself, so in overcoming the futility to which all things have been subjected, he reconciles all things to himself, Colossians 1:20. Thus Christ shapes creaturely existence, but not as an archetype. Creation is set free to be a unique, contingent, and historical reality. What of the eschatological aspect of this? The cooperation between the Son and the Holy Spirit in the activity of sustaining created being. Without this, sustenance would degenerate into preservation. The history of creation would become more of a maintenance of the status quo laid down in the act of origination. It is the eschatological call of the Holy Spirit that distinguishes creation from the static harmony of the Hellenistic cosmos. He is the perfecting cause of creation, the agent of its consummation. One aspect of sustenance is the movement towards this consummation. The pneumatological aspect is to be found in the liberation of the creature from bondage to history, from the persistence of the past. Again, as Robert Jensen puts it, to be, says the gospel, is not to persist. It is rather to be surprised, to be called out of what I have and might persist in to what I do not have. This is basic to Jensen's anthropology, but in the present context, it may be extended to cover the novelty that is observed to be a real part of creation history. To the extent that sustenance is the maintenance of a history that is progressing in this way, it is an activity of the Holy Spirit. It follows, therefore, that the Spirit's activity of consummation is not restricted to an absolute future beyond the bounds of history. On the contrary, moments of partial consummation, steps towards the eschaton, are to be found within creation history. Looked at in this light, the incarnation is a prefiguring of the telos of creation. The historical localized embodiment of God in creation points towards the eschatological universal embodiment of God. In other words, the hypostatic union of God and creature in Jesus of Nazareth both prefigures and evokes an eschatological hypostatic union between the triune God and his creation. God is thus the ground of novelty, continually evoking new structures in a manner that diverges towards the eschaton. Ultimately, such a God is not limited by the limitations of his creation at any historical epoch. On the contrary, the God who revealed himself in the history of Israel and of Jesus has revealed himself to be essentially one who is able to create new possibilities in every situation. 3. The created order is brought to its eschatological fulfillment by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who stands at the end of history and calls creation through the near infinite maze of possibilities to the telos for which God purposed it. What can we say of the eschaton? First, it is the unbounded fulfillment of all things. It is the ultimate and inexhaustible interrelating of all events with each other and with God. Alternatively, it is the complete relating of all events to the history of Jesus. In other words, all events will participate in the life of God. That Jesus is God imposes a particular character on this temporal infinity. It implies that the eschaton must be characterized by the love that has been enacted in time in the history of Jesus. That the Father is God also imposes a particular character on the eschaton. It indicates that the eschaton must be thought of in personal terms. Second, we can deduce something about the telos of creatures. It is not rational contemplation of God, as in Plotinus, Augustine, etc. Rather, it is active participation in the unbounded life of God, theosis, to use the Eastern Orthodox term. According to the Nicene Creed, the most fundamental title of the Holy Spirit, the role that determines all his other roles, is zoupoion, the giver of life. For 20th century thought, this title conveys an irreducible mystery, since life, in spite of the importance of the concept, has never been adequately defined. Although many Christians have understood this role of life giver in purely soteriological terms, the New Testament is not so restrictive. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul clearly relates life-giving spirit to the breath of life. In so doing, he makes a clear connection between the spirit, small s, as the new existence in humankind, and the Hebrew and Greek conception of spirit, small s again, as the universal source of life. While in Genesis 1, the gift of life is presented as the adornment of the orders of creation, both presentations point to the responsiveness of creation towards the Creator. Thus, the gift of life is intimately related to the telos of creation. What understanding of consummation do we arrive at if we revert to a Hebrew view of life? In Hebrew thought, the chief characteristic of life is activity. For example, the activity of running water is sufficient to warrant the description living, Genesis 26:19. The vivification of the cosmos is also its activation, its transformation from passivity and inertia to responsiveness. This is not to be understood in terms of a simple linear progression. Since its origin, the cosmos has harbored elements of both passivity and activity. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate or final source of all created activity and life, understood as that which tends towards the eschatological activity of the cosmos. There is a clear connection between the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as the giver of life, the doctrine of the Son of God as the one who reconciles the cosmos to himself. We have already seen how the Christological dimension of creation may be developed in terms of resistance to entropy i.e. static equilibrium, and the evocation of novelty, which implies an ever-increasing complexity. The creative activity of the Holy Spirit may be seen in precisely parallel terms. Just as in traditional soteriology, the Son reconciles and the Spirit redeems. The work of the Holy Spirit is the necessary consequence of the Son's reconciliation of all things to himself. With the Son, the Spirit is the agent of novelty. Specifically, he is the beautifier of creation and the agent of its fulfillment. How does vivification relate to the image of eschaton as ultimate Sabbath? Moltmann has done much to develop the doctrine of the Sabbath in the context of an ecological doctrine of creation. He claims that rest is the fulfillment of activity. Being is the contemplation of doing. However, in the process, he has succeeded in presenting rest as opposed to activity. The general impression that one is left with is that rest fulfills activity by being its negation, just as in much classical thought, eternity is the fulfillment of time by virtue of being its negation. One more page. In contrast to this, I would suggest that activity and rest are not direct opposites. The Sabbath rest is an act of rest typified by the temple worship. Other biblical metaphors for the eschaton also bring out this emphasis on an act of rest. Among these, the most notable is perhaps the vision of the kingdom as a place of feasting and enjoyment. The Sabbath rest is the act of enjoyment of God and his blessings. In other words, the rest that characterizes the eschaton is not passivity, but the act of rest in which all creation joins together in the praise of God. It is thus the unbounded fulfillment of the partial jubilation already audible in creation. This is surely the vision behind the final stanza of the Philippian hymn, Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This again reminds us of the essential Christological dimension that is not lost, even in the ultimate fulfillment of all things. If the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers this eschatological song of creation, the Son is its theme and the Father its original composer. And to return finally to theosis, the eschatological Sabbath is a time when God is able to give himself fully to creation, and creation is able to fully respond. It represents the complete participation of creation, finally, in the triune life of God. Would you like me to read the poem? Okay. He wouldn't. Thank you.
Yeah, as I was saying, I always prefer speaking from a sitting position.
And we can see why.
It's a rather odd experience hearing one's words spoken for one.
Okay, so. We can have a little time for some questions. And could I ask that you give your name and perhaps where you're from just as you ask your question? In which case, I'll start it off. If the account that you give of the Trinity leads on to the account you've given of creation, mm-hmm. what would happen if Steve's account was correct?
That's a good question. In the end, I'm not so sure that Steve's account and mine are actually so far apart. The sort of thing that I'm opposing is not so much modern attempts to restate the classical doctrine of the Trinity as certain strands within, particularly the Western Christian traditions, particular developments of the Augustinian doctrine of the Trinity. It's very misleading to see that as a sort of monolith. There's a variety of Augustinianisms. You just have to look at 13th century theology to see the diversity that you get among people who are all really Augustinian. Aquinas is broadly Augustinian. I mean, it's not often said in undergraduate lectures, but he is essentially Augustinian, but reading Augustine through something of an Aristotelian lens. But he refers to Augustine more often than he refers to Aristotle in the Summa, if I remember correctly. And very often, when he talks about the theologian, he's thinking of Augustine. Augustine was the air they breathed, and sorry, I'm rambling now. The point is that there's a certain type of Augustinianism that leads to very much an instrumental view of the non-human creation. The quotation from St. Bonaventure is a good example of that. You may have come across his classic of spirituality, the Itinerarium Mentis, the journey of the soul or the mind into God, and he presents the created order as a kind of ladder by which we climb up towards God, and when you achieve the ultimate contemplation of God, you can kick the ladder away. Creation is now irrelevant. All that matters is our ultimate home, in the home not made by hands, where we contemplate God.
So your thesis would survive even if Steve.
Yes. Yes.
Others? Yes.
Ben Ford from Ramsey. How would you explain in 2 Peter 3 the passage about the day of the Lord coming and destruction of the created world by fire? What is the title of your thesis of creation being united with the Trinity?
So how does 1 Peter, the 2 Peter, it's a striking image, isn't it? If you read it on its own, you would certainly be led to think there's an end to the physical creation, and then there's something completely new. But then if you read it alongside things like passages in Revelation, it's less obvious that there's a complete break. It suggests more of a continuity and a transformation. Just thinking off the top of my head, the imagery of fire could well be interpreted in terms of purification. So are we talking about the complete destruction of the created order and its replacement by something else, or are we talking about the final transformation and purification from one state to another?
Questions? Could you expand on the comment earlier in the paper that we might understand God's command, let there be, in terms of permission rather than command, and the implications of that?
It's a good question. Difficult one, because I'm having to sort of dig back into my dim and distant recollections of my PhD thesis at this point. I think there's something about the construction, let there be, that's suggestive to me. And my Hebrew is not very good, so I can't recall what the Hebrew is, but certainly in the Septuagint you've got a passive construction as well. It's not be, it's let there be, which does strike me as something giving scope for reading it as a permission, an act of permission. Sorry, does that begin to answer?
I suppose it depends who he's giving permission to.
The act of permission maybe suggests that there's something there which could be permitted.
Couldn't a direct command be seen in the same way? There are vague parallels in, I think it's the Enuma Elish, Marduk. It's sometimes trotted out as a parallel between divine speech acts in Genesis and elsewhere. Marduk speaks and creates a piece of cloth and destroys it and creates it and destroys it by a word.
This idea of let it be, could it mean let it be and into continuing development as going and picking up the ideas later in the paper?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point, yeah. David.
Thanks, Senator. David Reimer, Inverkeithing, as you can tell. My question was a little bit like David's, and I take it it's partly because it's a jussive, so there is something permissive in the language. But two things occurred to me. One is that what are you giving permission to when nothing is there? And this is so when God speaks the word, there's nothing to address, and it's and you have a hard time thinking with Brueggemann that the divine word is going to be resisted, unless it's the case that it's cooperation with the divine word that is what brings life. But it reminded me too of this. I find it a humorous sort of bit in Augustine. I don't know Augustine well, but it's either at the end of the Confessions or in the sermon on Psalm 19, where he connects Genesis 1 and Psalm 19, and he says, "What word did God speak in Genesis 1?" Then, of course, connecting it with Psalm 19, the voice isn't heard. There is no speech. And he says, "I wish Moses was here to explain it to me. But that wouldn't do me any good. I don't speak Hebrew." but it's a good question. I mean, for a speech act, when it's a spiritual word and when there's nothing there to be addressed, and yet that speaking the unspoken word brings something from nothing. I mean, there's a...
Brings us back to some of the things Steve was saying this morning. We, you know, all this has to be understood as very tentative, doesn't it? That we are speaking about things that we really do not understand. And again, with Augustine, we're saying something so as not to, you know, to end up being completely silent.
It was hard for me to think of that as permission, though. Mm-hmm. So whether we want to go there with Brueggemann, I'm not so sure. Even though it's linguistically possible. Yeah.
I honestly don't have any more problem with permission in the face of there being nothing else than I do with a direct command. It's an incomprehensible act. You know, for us, it's incomprehensible. How can you speak when there is nothing, and then there be something? We don't know. We just do not understand. So I'm back to the linguistic structure, which is, as I said, is suggestive to me. Mm-hmm.
Other comments on other parts of the paper? Yes, Bob.
Bob Walker, Edinburgh. I may have picked you up wrong, but the way it came across to me, you seem to be saying that almost the roles of Father, Son, and Spirit were temporarily sequential. And when you spoke about the Spirit as perfecting the work of everything, I mean, it's the Son who reigns until all things are complete. It's the Son who is the life. So, but the way you spoke about it seemed to be that the Spirit's the perfecting of everything. So, at least the way it came across to me, I'm not sure you had all the relations completely articulated in the way you would, that may be best.
I'm sorry if you came across that way. What I was trying to do, I thought, yeah. What I was trying to do, I related the persons to different aspects of the act of creation, the Father as origin, the Son as the mediator, and the Spirit as fulfillment. But then in the expansion of that, within each section, I was saying, all three are involved. We may appropriate origination to the Father, but the Son and the Spirit are involved. You can't separate them out from the Father. The Son may be the mediator of creation, but the Father and the Spirit are intimately involved in that activity as well. And finally, the Spirit may be the fulfillment of creation, but the Father and the Son are intimately involved. I thought I'd done that. I'm sorry if it didn't come across clearly.
That did come across. I just felt it was being slanted slightly as though it was the Spirit that fulfilled the eschaton. And, for example, at the end you spoke about the hypostatic union between God and man and Christ as evoking a foretaste of the hypostatic union between God and creation. And in one real sense, there's no hypostatic union between God and creation, because it's only in Christ that there is one person who is God and man. And creation isn't united to God in that way.
Yeah, on reflection, it's a bad choice of words there.
Don't give ground too quickly. You know?
This
is Bob's Christological filter for every single doctor.
What I was trying to get across is the idea that the intimacy of the participation of the created order, including humankind, with the life of God in the eschaton, it's comparable to the hypostatic union. How would that? You know,
agreed. Yeah, I mean it's intimacy. Agreed. In which we don't become divine.
Oh no.
I think you're as close to Bob as you were to Steve.
I think one more question and then we have to break for the sake of the staff. I think we have everyone ready for us. Is there a further question?
Yes. Yeah. I just wanted to affirm you said I thought, not because I read it, by the way, I thought your paper was wonderful, refreshing, creative, and very engaging, and I loved it. And gave me so much food for thought. And my last question to Steve this morning would be my question to you, because I heard a very different response in your paper to the question, who says it needs to be any use? Your paper says to me, it absolutely has to be of use to how we relate to one another as human beings made in God's image, to how we relate to all of creation, and how we relate to the environment. So how should we relate to one another as human beings, and how should we relate to the environment based upon what you've said in your paper?
How we should relate to one another as human beings is way...
How should we relate to all created things, I suppose, and then the environment in the ecological sense?
When I originally wrote the thesis, I answered the questions in that question in terms of stewardship of creation. Which over the years since I've become less and less comfortable with because of the really quite dreadful ways in which some people have interpreted the idea of stewardship of creation. There are, particularly in America, there are groups who interpret in terms of effectively sustainable exploitation. And I find myself sliding more and more to what I understand as the Franciscan view of recognizing that the rest of the created order are our brothers and sisters. Hence the reference to the canticle of the creatures. Francis was utterly serious when he talked about brother fire and sister water and so on. He saw his relationship to creation as one of sort of one sibling to another because of his relationship to Christ. And Christ's relationship to the entire created order. Increasingly, that's how I think we should be developing our understanding of our relationship to the rest of creation. It's not just something that God has given us to look after on a temporary basis. It's something that we cannot escape from. We are biophysical as well as spiritual entities. We do not exist apart from our bodies. We do not exist apart from the ecosystem in which we find ourselves. Our relationship to that can't be one of superiority. And we're not simply a sort of a higher level of servant put in by the management to oversee creation. We are part of the created order. Or does that begin to answer the question?
Lawrence,
on behalf of everyone, can I thank you very much for being willing to do this after becoming a little unwell with the heat, and thank you very much for the paper and for the way you've responded to questions. So thank you very much.